in Mark chapter 6 that we learned of Jesus miraculously feeding a multitude of 5,000 people with just 5 loaves and 2 fishes. It was such a miraculous feeding that not only were all the people fed until they were full, but as we were reminded, the Bible says they even collected over 12 baskets full of leftovers. And then as we opened up Mark chapter 8 last week, we saw Jesus miraculously feeding another multitude. This time it was 4,000 people with only 7 loaves and a few fishes. But just like the feeding of the 5,000 in Mark chapter 6, there were once again baskets filled with leftovers. This time there were 7 baskets of leftovers. Verses 1 through 10 of Mark chapter 8 in the feeding of the 4,000 is a reminder of Jesus' divine compassion. Unlike the crowd at the feeding of the 5,000, this crowd was present to hear Jesus teach, not just simply get a free meal from him. They had sacrificed much to be with Jesus, verse 2 and verse 3 tells us of Mark chapter 8. They had been with the Lord 3 days. They had nothing to eat, and they had come from a very long distance just to be with them. Unlike the crowd, again, in Mark chapter 6, where Jesus fed the 5,000, they were there to see what they could get from the Lord. This crowd, the crowd of 4,000, was there just to be with the Lord, and they had sacrificed so much just to be with him. And so that's where the compassion of Jesus begins to kick in. For the Lord had compassion on them in relation to their great sacrifice to be in his presence. And that, in return, is what led the Lord to provide for their needs. His compassion provided for their needs that day a meal in relation to the great sacrifice they made just to be with him. Now, if the first 10 verses of Mark chapter 8 show the Lord's divine compassion, then the next few verses highlight a moment in which the Lord expresses divine frustration. We have divine compassion in verses 1 through 10. Now, beginning at verse number 11 through verse 21, we see somewhat of the Lord's divine frustration. And that leads me to the first point. And there's only 2 this morning, and so that's good for you, I think. Number 1, the Lord's frustration with the Pharisees. The Lord's frustration with the Pharisees. Upon returning to the Galilean region, the Pharisees came and they approached Jesus. Verse number 11 says that the Pharisees came forth. And they're not coming genuinely for information. What I mean by that is that Jesus had ministered into the Gentile region since midway through chapter 7. And we see all of these people who are approaching Jesus in chapter 7 from the Gentile area as those who really were interested in knowing Jesus. They were interested in learning more about him and the work that he had come to do. But the Pharisees are not approaching him on that level. They're not coming to him for information. They're coming to him antagonistically. They're coming to challenge him. Verse 11 says they began to question with him, seeking for a sign from heaven for the sole purpose that they might tempt him. That's why they're approaching him. They're not approaching him genuinely for information, but antagonistically to challenge him. So they come and they begin to question Jesus. Now, any of us, especially those of us who are teachers, understand how important the spirit of a question is. I love questions. I don't get asked questions very much after preaching. Some of you do. Some of you will call me or email me, or after the service is over with, you want some questions answered. I enjoy answering them, and if I can't answer them, typically I'll tell you, I'll ask Kathleen and get back to you. I enjoy answering questions, and any teacher would appreciate that understanding. But if a question comes in a humble and gracious manner, then it creates an ease of conversation, a desire on the part of the one to provide explanation to the seeker, especially when it's perceived that he has come humbly and graciously. But if a question comes from an argumentative spirit, an argumentative spirit of pride or debate, then not only is it incredibly obnoxious, but it creates a barrier that most of us who teach have no desire to cross. And it goes beyond the aspect of the teacher and the pupil. It goes into all of our areas of conversation. When conversation occurs that is humble and gracious, then it is easier to discuss those things. But when it is argumentative, when it's about debate, when it's filled with pride and arrogancy, then it just kind of shuns off the whole dynamic of discussion. I say that to you because this is the spirit of the Pharisees. They're not approaching the Lord humbly. They're not questioning him from the desire to graciously learn more about him. They've come to him with great pride. They've come to him debating argumentatively. They're antagonistic. They're accusatory. They are demanding. And involved in this antagonistic questioning that the Pharisees are bringing to Jesus is this demand from them that Jesus give them a sign from heaven if he is indeed the Son of God. That is what is meant in verse 11 when they said they come to him, question him, seeking of him a sign from heaven. And I have to stop right here and just say, why do you need another one? I mean, of all that Jesus has done, why do you need another miracle? Haven't you seen enough signs already? Haven't you heard enough of his teaching already? Haven't you seen all that he has done up to this point to convince you that he is the Son of God? Perhaps they were thinking of their expertise in the Old Testament scriptures. Maybe they were reminded of Joshua. Maybe their conversation went a little further as they said to Jesus, well, if you really are the Son of God, then do something with the Son like Joshua did. If you really are the Son of God, then call fire down from heaven like Elijah did. It was not enough for the Pharisees to see the miracles on earth that Jesus had done to this point. They wanted Jesus to put on some divine circus in the sky to prove who he was. And that is why they asked specifically for a sign from heaven. A sign from heaven. All right, all this you're doing here on earth, this is just some kind of hocus pocus demonic type activity. If you really are the Son of God, then do something spectacular in the sky, in the heavens. It's almost like that saying we would utter out from time to time. Write it in the sky if it be true. That's what they were wanting. They wanted some heavenly circus, some sign in the sky to further prove to them that he was who he said he was. Arrogant, antagonistic, demanding of the Lord. If you are this, then do that. If you are who you say you are, then you're going to have to prove it to me by doing it on my terms. And here it comes, verse 12. And he sighed deeply in his spirit. That's what he was doing. It was an audible expression of frustration from Jesus. I got to thinking about that this week. It is true that a sigh can say so much, can it? You're conversing with someone and on the other end of that, they let out that, what does that mean? So sometimes Kathleen and I will catch ourselves doing that. We'll go, And one of us will say, what's wrong with you? And the other one will say, I was just breathing. There's some things, some emotions, some feelings that cannot be explained through words, but it is clear through a sigh. That's what Jesus was doing. They didn't come to him humbly and graciously. They came to him pridefully, obnoxiously, antagonistically. And when they demanded of him to give a sign from heaven, Jesus just goes, and as he sighs in frustration, he emphatically denies their request. As if to say, if you won't believe on the basis of what you have already heard and seen, another sign is not going to change your mind. That's exactly what he says. Look at it, verse 12. He sighed deeply and said, why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. I'm not going to do another miracle for you prideful people. I'm not going to do another sign for your arrogant, demanding, antagonistic spirit. I'm not going to do that, because even if I did rain down fire from heaven, you are still not going to believe that I'm the Son of God. And notice what he does next. Verse 13. And he left them. He sighs. He says no. And he walks away. He leaves. And says nothing else to them. And I think this is a good place to just kind of stop and remind ourselves this morning that Jesus will not pander to intellectual arrogance. Jesus does not pander to intellectual arrogance. And some of us really struggle with this. We don't approach the scriptures humbly for more information about God. We approach the scriptures antagonistically. We don't walk into a worship service gracious to see what else we can learn, how much more we can grow, to see what things in our own lives need to change. No, we come in arrogantly and pridefully, as if nothing that's going to happen in the next 60 minutes is going to have any profound impact on my life. And that is why Jesus is not speaking to you. And it is why he's not going to show you any more signs than what he has already shown you. And it is why that he is often in our lives walking away. Because he does not cater to the proud. He does not pander to the arrogant. He has no time for it at all. And who can blame him? If somebody comes and asks you a question today, the Spirit, not the words, the Spirit determines everything. Are you approaching me humbly and graciously because you genuinely are concerned and you care and you want to know? Or are you approaching me arrogantly and pridefully and antagonistically because you are trying to debate and argue with me? No wonder Jesus figuratively threw up his hands and literally, as if to say, what is it with you people? It's a part of the Lord we don't see very much. But make no mistake about it. The Lord always gets frustrated at those who are filled with themselves. the Lord's frustration with the Pharisees. Number two, would you write this one down? The Lord's patience with the disciples. The Lord's patience with the disciples. Now, verse 14 is quite humorous, considering how much feeding the Lord has done with the multitudes. Look at verse 14. Now the disciples forgot to take bread with them in the ship. All right, that's what it means there. Now I read that and I laugh. They forgot to take bread with them in the boat. Think about that. After having 7 baskets left over when Jesus feeds 4,000 people, how does that happen? How in the world do you forget to take bread on this boat after what Jesus has just done? Are these disciples messed up or what? They're struggling. They forgot to take bread into the boat. Now, it's on that circumstance that Jesus begins to warn them, charge them, illustrate for them in verse number 15. And perhaps the reason why was not so much that they had literally forgotten the bread, but maybe they were making so much a big deal about not having any bread, as if they were going to starve while they were out on the water, that Jesus gets a little frustrated with them also. And rightfully so. Think about that situation. They've seen Jesus feed 5,000 people with 12 baskets left over. They've watched him feed in just those few moments 4,000 people with 7 baskets left over. And then whoever's job in the 12 it was to bring bread into the boat, they forget and everybody is freaking out. We can't believe we forgot the bread. And Lord, you're fixing to take us out onto the water where we may be for several days, and we don't have any bread. I can't believe there's not even enough bread on this boat for us to have a meal, much less survive for however long you're going to take us out there, Lord. And knowing these disciples, they were probably going on and on and on and on about it. Most likely they would not let the subject go. We forgot bread. Maybe it was Peter's fault. Perhaps John's. Maybe Thomas was a little preoccupied that he forgot to grab the extra loaves. And they're blaming everybody and they're arguing. What are we going to do? We're going to starve. Jesus, we hope this selling trip is not very long because we don't have any bread. We don't have any bread. And Jesus takes this frantic issue regarding the lack of their bread to warn them about the danger of becoming like Pharisees. Look at it in verse number 15. Jesus charges them or warns them and says, "Beware, take heed of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod." Leaven or yeast in the Bible is a symbol of evil. Jews ritualistically had to remove it from their homes because of how it would, in their day, contaminate the bread. The scripture illustrates leaven in many cases as false doctrine. It illustrates leaven as false teachers, as undisciplined sin in the church, and many other scenarios. By bringing out both the Pharisees and Herod, Jesus was making a point here. He was warning them that they would not become hypocritical like the Pharisees. He's warning them that they would not become hostile like Herod. In other words, Jesus is saying people like Herod and the Pharisees, they lack understanding because they are ignorant, refusing to understand. They didn't want to know the truth about Jesus. They didn't want to know the truth about him being the Son of God. And so Jesus says to the disciples, don't be hypocritical like the Pharisees and don't be hostile like Herod. These people are filled with pride. Pride. Don't be prideful, Jesus is saying to them. Don't be consumed with yourself, because that's exactly what pride does, as it did with the Pharisees and as it did with Herod. Pride refuses to understand the truth. Pride refuses to acknowledge when they are wrong. Pride refuses to listen. Pride refuses to say, it's my fault. Hey, pride is evil, Jesus says. Like leaven in the bread, so it is when pride is in your life. Jesus says to them, don't be like the Pharisees. And the whole reason he's given this illustration is because they're making such a big deal about the bread. Of course, when you come to verse number 16, you're just about to the point where you throw your hands up in disbelief and just walk away from these disciples. Like, guys, are you this ignorant? Do you not understand the metaphor that Jesus is trying to teach you? Because notice what happens. Look at verse 16. Jesus just preaches to them, and they reason among themselves. Hey, Peter. That whole deal back there with Jesus, is that because we forgot the bread? Is he mad at us? And you sit here rolling your eyes in disbelief that the disciples could be so ignorant about the teaching of the Lord that they don't even understand what he's trying to say here. It had nothing to do with the bread. But because they were making so much a big deal about not having any bread, Jesus takes it as a metaphor, as an illustration to teach them a truth. And they can't even get the truth. They can't even understand what he's preaching. They're not even getting what he's teaching because they are ignorant about his words. And this is where Jesus rebukes them. Look at verse 17. Jesus, when he knew they thought that all of his teaching was just about the bread, they forgot. He saith unto them, why reason ye? Because ye have no bread. Why do you keep talking about the bread? Why do you keep going back to the bread? Why do you keep bringing up the bread? What is the big deal? Look at what he says. Perceive ye not yet, neither understand? Is your heart so hardened? Do you have eyes but you don't see? Do you have ears that you don't hear? You have a brain and you can't remember? I mean, Jesus is going off on them. On Mother's Day, it's like moms who say to their kids from time to time, are you not listening to me? Do you not hear what I'm telling you? Where is your brain, son? And maybe you just want to see Jesus as this loving, compassionate, holding sheep and petting them all day long. Let me tell you something. Jesus at times had to call the problems on the carpet, not only get frustrated with the Pharisees, but he had to tell it like it was with the disciples because they weren't getting what he was saying. Can't believe you have eyes and you can't see this. I can't believe you have ears and you can't hear this. I can't believe you have a brain and you don't know what I'm trying to tell you. And then he goes into this whole thing. Since they want to talk about bread, so Jesus brings up the bread. It's as if he's tired. All right, you keep talking about this bread so much, let's just deal with the bread. Look at it. Verse 19. When I broke the five loaves among the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took you up? And they said, 12. Just imagine the setting, you know. Maybe they're all, you know, they just got their faces ripped off. You know, they're just sitting there just kind of battered a little bit. Nobody wants to be the first to speak up, right? And they're all looking around and in unison, 12. And Jesus said, yeah. And when the 4,000 and the 7 loaves, how many baskets did we have over? 7. How is it that you do not understand? Are you getting this? Jesus says, how is it that you don't understand? I'm not talking about the physical bread. I'm talking about the spiritual bread. How is it that you can be so worried about the bread you forgot when you have the very presence of the Son of God in this boat. In other words, if I fed over 9,000 people with 19 baskets full of bread left over, I think you'll be okay for getting a loaf of bread. And through all of this ignorance on part of the disciples and the slow process that we see them trying to get what Jesus is saying, what stands out to me more than anything is the Lord's patience with them. Because unlike the Pharisees, Jesus doesn't walk away in frustration. I mean, think about who these 12 are. This is the 12 that he launches the church with. Think about that. Yeah, these same guys that have brains and can't think straight, these are the ones Jesus launches the church with. This is the 12 that will change the world. These are the group of thick-headed, big-mouthed, inconsistent, fault-filled men who at many times just didn't understand all of who Jesus was and what he was teaching, but yet Jesus was patient with them. Patient with them. Because unlike the Pharisees, they wanted to understand. They chose to forsake all and follow him. And through the divine patience of Jesus, the good news is one day they will get it. One day it'll all click. It won't be tomorrow. It won't be in the next chapter. It won't be in the next two or three chapters. But one day it's all going to make sense. And we know that to be true because we have an entire book in the New Testament called the Book of Acts, which is the legacy of the disciples. It's the testimony that these men finally got the teaching of the Lord and went on to do great and mighty things for the cause of Christ. All because Jesus was patient with them. It's the argumentative, the antagonistic, the prideful that Jesus throws his arms up in frustration, leaves them to themselves, and walks away. Which, friend, is a very bad place when Jesus has nothing to say to you and leaves you in your darkness. You are in a very bad place when Jesus has nothing to say to you and leaves you to yourself. A very bad place. So it is those whom he leaves to themselves in frustration and walks away. But as ignorant and as unpolished and as forgetful as those men are, they were humble, gracious. They wanted to know more about Jesus. And Jesus was patient with them. I don't know about you this morning, but I'm thankful for the patience of God. Might I add a question of application to you as well from the center point of the story? How is it that you also are so worried about the bread when you have the bread of life in your boat? Wasn't that what Jesus was trying to tell them? You keep going back to the bread. You keep going back to the fact that you don't have this and that you need something and that you've forgotten it and that you're without. Why do you keep going back to that, Jesus says, when you have me in your life who can provide it for you? And I think sometimes in our lives, we are much like these disciples. In fact, we are more like the disciples than we probably want to admit. But there's a reason why God chose them. Because they resemble us. They represent us. We have eyes and we don't see it. We have ears and we don't hear it. We have brains and we don't understand it. Why is it that we're losing sleep at night because we don't have bread, but yet we have the bread of life in our boat? And so the Lord remains patient with them. I think there were many times in my life, and have been many moments in my life, that I feel like I was probably a little more like the Pharisees than I should have. I'll be okay with admitting that. Maybe you would not like to admit that for yourself, but I'm okay with admitting that. Times where my wrong spirit could have caused Jesus to be so frustrated that he walks away and has nothing to say to me. I'm okay with being labeled ignorant, slow of understanding, eyes but can't see, if that means my heart is in a place where Jesus remains patient with me. Where I don't want to be is where I think I have it all together. I've got it figured out. You can't teach me nothing else. And Jesus, be far from me. I need the patience of the Lord, do you? I think sometimes when we come to passages of Scripture like this, we're not seeing what we need to see. Sure, we can make fun of the disciples, but really, this is about Jesus. This is about Jesus' patience then, and it's about his patience today. Thank God for a patient Jesus. Thank God for a patient mother. But thank God for a patient Lord. So in closing, I want you to ponder a question of eternal consequence. The first question is this. Is Jesus frustrated at you? Think about it. Has your pride, arrogance, and unbelief caused Jesus to be with you? The second question is Jesus being patient with you? Your desire to know him. Your desire to walk with him, even though it doesn't all click yet. Your desire to learn from him, though all you can think about is bread. Is there proof in your life today that Jesus is being patient with you? I want to tell you today that the key for us having a healthy walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, absent of frustration, is coming to him in humility. Walking at his pace, receiving his tone, learning his way. Maybe on this Mother's Day morning, you'll not only pause and thank God for a patient mom, but for a patient God.